Good morning. I hope and trust that everyone had a delightful Christmas this week. If you will, turn to me to Luke chapter 2. We're going to start with verse 39, read all the way to the end of the chapter. If you are using a Pew Bible, it's on 858. And if you're using one that's the large print edition, it's on page 1019. Starting in verse 39 then. And when they had performed everything, this is referring to Joseph and Mary, according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Let's be the reading of the word of the Lord. Let's go to him in prayer now. Heavenly Father, we come before you today in worship. We come to you today in acknowledgement of the great work that your Son, Jesus, has performed on your behalf and on behalf of your people. We honor him for his becoming man at Christmas time, but we honor him for that in every day of the year. And I pray this morning that as we delve further into this passage from your word, that you would be with us. It is not easy for any man to expound upon your word, to make it more clear, but your Holy Spirit makes all things clear and brings everything to us, and we would ask for his help this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so during Christmas, the world celebrates a lot of different things. And ostensibly, we as Christians celebrate the birth of our Savior, the birth of our King. But in between the mistletoe and the tinsel and all of the Christmas carols, sometimes we fail to contemplate the full weight of what it means that God became man, that God sent his Son into this world to take on humanity and to live his life as a human being. And it has been difficult. It's been a struggle theologically throughout history, ever since the coming of our Lord, even for theologians to properly balance an understanding of exactly how this happened and what it meant. It's one of the great mysteries that we have in Scripture. Some theologians have erred on his being too much man. Some have erred on his being too much God. But what we do know from the clarity of Scripture is that Christ had the two natures, the divine nature and the human nature. Colossians 2:9 states that for in Jesus all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. But then in John chapter 1 verse 14, he states clearly after describing Jesus as having been with his Father at the point of creation, he says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's why in Hebrews 4:15, we can say that we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses because he has been tempted in everything that you and I have been tempted in, yet without sin. He is now the perfect high priest, perfectly understanding, having lived our experiences as a man. Now, if you do a little historical background on Luke and kind of understand his themes, he desired greatly in his Gospels to help us to understand the necessity of Jesus' coming, the precise truth about his nature, his identity, his prophecies that were fulfilled, the completion of his work, so that we might have confidence in our salvation. And I think we'll get a little bit of a taste of that this morning. This passage in Luke chapter 2, the end of Luke chapter 2, is unique in all the Gospels. It is the end of the birth narratives of Jesus, but it's the only passage that we have in Scripture about the in-between years of Jesus' life, in between his birth and in between his and his manhood. And it's found only in Luke's Gospel. And it does lend credence to the theory, the theological theory, that Luke had the opportunity to actually interview Mary as he was putting his gospel together. If you read this little piece and you wonder, well, if Luke really did have an opportunity to interview Mary, what was it about this little piece of unique storytelling that Mary gives us, that Luke has, that would make this stand out? That would make this stand out to her, would make this stand out to Luke and the leaders of the early church, of the apostolic leadership. Now, if we were presuming that Mary was interviewed by Luke, perhaps it's the fact that for a few minutes, for a couple days, they felt like they had lost Jesus. All right? That would certainly make that event stand out in your mind. I've had a similar experience. I'll tell you about that a little later in the sermon. Maybe it's the fact that if you notice in the passage, it says that after 3 days of searching, they found him again. They found him in the temple. Maybe at the end of Jesus' ministry, it reminded Mary, maybe it jogged her memory, that this had happened, because she found him, if you will recall, again, 3 days after the grave. And then, of course, maybe it was that his response to Mary and Joseph in their little conversation in this passage was so significant, indicating something about his identity, that, again, commentators and theologians have theorized that this was the moment that Mary remembers, the exact moment, looking back on the Lord's life, that she says, yes, this was it. This was when Christ acknowledged his filial relationship with his Father, his true Father, God, the first time, and knew in his humanity that God is his Father, that he is his Son, not his adopted Son, but his only begotten Son. So for all those reasons, this is a very unique passage and has provided lots of discussions and debate over the years. I was telling Sean earlier this week, I said, yeah, I thought this was going to be a simple sermon following up on Simeon last week, and man, it was provided all sorts of challenges. So this morning, what we'll get is an opportunity to look at the we'll get a little glimpse at the complexity of these natures, the human nature and the divine nature residing in the one person, Jesus Christ. We'll see a demonstration of the Lord's faithfulness to his mission, even from a very early age. And that should be encouraging, not just for all the adults in the room, but it should be very encouraging for all the kids in the room as well. So you teenagers, Dosters included, and everybody else, you need to pay attention. This is a sermon for you. And then, of course, there's a set of applications, what it means for us, and that perhaps these applications could even be used for you as you contemplate your 2026 New Year's resolutions. But first of all, let's just kind of walk back through the narrative for a bit. A keystone for understanding this passage is found in verse 40, which that little section, verses 39 and 40, Luke skips over the flight to Egypt, which is recorded in Matthew, and he goes straight from the interaction with Christ, with Simeon and Annas in the temple. He fast forwards to them going right back to Nazareth, but we know from Matthew's account that this took place probably about 2 years later. But there's a little line there in verse 40 that says, and the child, grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. But I want you to know it says, and the child grew and became strong. We presume that means he grew strong spiritually, but he was also growing strong physically. In other words, he had to grow up. He didn't come out like many of you parents wish your babies came out, drinking a cup of coffee and ready to go to work with you on day one. It was a process for the Lord. He became man, and he had to endure the process of growing up, just like we all had to endure the process of growing up. He had to be taught how to hold a knife and a fork, how to use the bathroom on his own, how to dress himself, and so on and so forth. This was the great condescension of our Lord and Savior to become a man. And we don't get any detail on that, but now we get in this little passage here a glimpse of some of the growing pains associated with growing up. And it's a growing pain, mind you, that should be the envy, by the way, of every parent in here. But we're told in verses 41 and 42 that this took place at Passover, and that Jesus was about 12 years of age. And that was an important age because all Jewish males at about the age of 13 were required to attend Jerusalem three times per year at Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. Women and children were optional. And so you'd say, well, you know, why was the Lord with them there? Because he was not yet 13. Well, the passage does say that it was Joseph's habit to at least take Mary with him. If you see in verse 41, that he would take Mary, at least the parents, one every year. And there's some implication that maybe they made this a family event, that Joseph and Mary were faithful and they took their children with them every year at Passover. Some theologians have contemplated that perhaps this may have been Jesus' first visit to Jerusalem, that Joseph was taking Mary, but wasn't taking the rest of the children. But regardless, this was one of his early visits to Jerusalem, and it would have been particularly special because about a year before their 13th birthday, males would be taken up at Passover, and they would begin their preparation for becoming an adult member of the Jewish spiritual community, where they would be joining in good standing with their local covenant church, the synagogue. And so that's likely why Jesus had been dropped off at the temple to receive his instruction as part of this elevated new members class. This would be like many of our young people sitting in with Pastor McGowan doing his new members class, but in this case it's with Jesus and the religious leaders of Jerusalem. Well, the passage says that they remained there for about a week, the full number of days, and then left to head back home to Nazareth, which was about 40 miles or so to the north. It says, but Jesus remained behind. Another question you may ask yourself is, well, how in the world did they not know that Jesus wasn't with them? Well, there's one possible answer, and that is that in these caravans that travel from the north down to Jerusalem, many times, the men do what the men do. They gathered up and traveled by themselves, trying to make sure they had a protective hedge around the women and the children. They were talking about baseball and the best place to go sharpen your swords and things like that. And local politics, maybe. And the women would travel with the children and do their thing. So it's very possible that as they gathered up to move with the caravan headed back north to Galilee, that perhaps Mary thought that Jesus was with Joseph, and Joseph thought, well, surely Jesus is with Mary. But regardless, that's not what happened, and it took them about a day before they realized that he was not with them. And it says they searched the entire caravan, and then after 3 days of searching, they even returned back to Jerusalem. You can imagine the heartbreak and the achiness that these parents were feeling. And so after 3 days of searching, they finally find Jesus, and they find him in the temple, probably the same place where they had left him earlier in Passover week to be instructed by the religious leaders. But the passage says that it was that they were astonished at what they saw. They did not see the young Jesus, the 12-year-old, standing as you would in front of the elders and the religious leaders of the day, reciting his Jewish catechism, like we might expect our children to do as they come before us. No, it says he was sitting in the midst of the teachers. He was listening and asking them questions. Now, this is no ordinary thing. They had invited him into their company as a fellow scholar and were learning from him. They were discussing with him his knowledge of the Word of God. And it says that they were amazed at his understanding and his answers. The Jewish tradition of teaching is to ask questions back and forth. You see that throughout Jesus' ministry. That's why oftentimes you would see him where the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes would come and ask him questions, and he would answer, and then he would say, "But I have a question for you." This was the normal way of discourse in the rabbinic schools. Can you imagine if you walked in on a new member's class and Sean had moved aside to sit down and suddenly Levi McGowan was teaching the class or Jackson Colson was teaching the class? He would say, "What's going on here?" Right? So when they come back into the temple and they see this young student, this catechized young Jew invited into the midst, teaching the leaders, having interaction with them, they were astonished and amazed. And it says even these leaders were amazed. Now, we're not sure if they were amazed just because of his knowledge. This certainly is some reference to and fulfillment of Psalm 119, verses 97 through 104, which talks about the wisdom that the Messiah would have because he understood and knew the precepts of the Lord. There was also a rabbinic tradition that the Messiah would need no earthly tutor or instructor because he would be instructed directly by God, just as Moses was. But regardless, they were amazed. And I would just point out as an aside, though, the tragedy of this scene, because these same leaders, approximately 25 years later, would nail him to a cross. So it's a tragic moment within Scripture as much as it is an astonishing moment, seeing this young religious prodigy teaching the elders of Israel. But then that leads us to a conversation which many of us parents can probably relate to a little bit more. A conversation that started with Mary and Joseph. They find him and they come to him, and we're not quite sure if Mary speaks to him and confronts him there in front of all the elders, or if perhaps she took him aside. Perhaps if I were a parent and it were my child, I would be relieved. I have an example of that. But regardless, they say, "Your father and I," it says in the ESV, "were greatly distressed." That's an understatement. Most of the time in Scripture, it's understated. They were greatly distressed. In the NASB, I got to throw that in there for Rob, it says, "He was anxious. We were anxiously looking for you." There was sincere anxiousness. Now, here's my example. Some of you may already know already, but about 4 or 5 months ago, actually it was back in the spring, Iris and I and the kids, we drove 3 different vehicles to Tractor Supply to pick up chicken food on the way home. And we all left there. We got home, and about 30 or 40 minutes later, we realized after getting home that Daniela was not with us. Our littlest one. You know, and I realized after Iris and I had this shocking moment that she was somewhere else, that we were anxious. We were distressed. My car, I don't think it was like a flying carpet. I don't think the wheels ever touched the ground. And of course, when we got there, Iris had already divorced me. She had moved back to El Salvador with the kids. I had murdered the guy that kidnapped her. You know, you can imagine all the things that are going on in your head when you have an experience like this. Of course, the police were already there. It was a great moment. But Iris and I were anxious and we were distressed, okay? But that was only for like 45 minutes. 45 minutes. This was after 3 days. And of course, you know, when Iris and I got to Tractor Supply, we did what many parents do. We shed a few tears. We had that moment where we thought anything could have happened in this moment where we had to admit there was some dereliction of duty on our part. But then once we got through all the carnage of trying to explain what happened and everything else, and then realizing we just flat left our child, we had to take responsibility for it. You start asking questions. Daniela, where were you? What were you doing? As though it was her fault, right? It's still not her fault that the parents left her behind, right? Well, she was playing hide and seek with the other kids and she just hid a little too well. That's what happens, right? In this case, the Lord was not playing hide and seek. The Lord was with the religious leaders in his new members class. It was obvious where he was. So there was certainly fear. There was frustration on Mary and Joseph's part. There was distress and anxiousness on Mary and Joseph's part. And so as they get with him, they say to him, "Why? Why have you treated us this way? Didn't you know Passover's done? We're all headed back north." And this one interaction with Christ has provided a lot of little points of discussion for Christians over the years where we're not quite sure here what the Lord's response is. Is he being flippant with his mother? Is he being rebellious with his mother? Well, of course not. First of all, remember again, regardless of why children are left behind, the Lord was only 12 years old at the time. He was not a man of age. And ultimately, he could have been in very, very good, on good grounds to say, "Well, Mom and Dad, why did you leave me? What were you doing?" Right? "You're such bad parents. In fact, I'm going to call the local social welfare system and tell them you guys left me. And you didn't just leave me like I have left my kids at Tractor Supply, or I've even left my kids at church, or any of us have left our kids at church. Sometimes we're calling each other saying you left your kid behind," right? They left him for 3 days, right? So you wonder what the Lord was doing. But he says to her, he responds back, not in that way. In this second astonishing moment, Jesus responds with what appears to be genuine surprise. He says, "Why is it, or how is it, that you were looking for me?" Now, this is a very similar terminology to Luke 24:5. When the women are going into the garden to look for the body of Jesus, and the angels say, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" They seem genuinely surprised. Why were you looking for me? And then, in somewhat more modern English, it might be interpreted to say, "But Mom, you knew where I was. You and Dad dropped me off here. I had to be in my Father's house." We're translated in the King James Version, a very, very familiar term. "I had to be about my Father's business." This is what the Lord responds to his parents. You know, most of the time when our kids are hiding and they get left behind, they're doing something they shouldn't be doing, right? What a relief. Can you imagine if we left our kids at church? It's not because they're out playing in the woods and not being where they're not supposed to be. But if you came back and your child is down at the altar praying and said, "Well, I just had to read the scripture and pray one more time." You kids pay attention. Anyway, it says, well, it actually doesn't say exactly how they responded to that. But it says they didn't quite understand what he was saying. Just as they didn't understand many of the things that he said in his ministry or during his life, but they did come to understand them after he was resurrected, after he ascended and they saw the full depth and breadth of his ministry. But this is an astonishing statement because here we see at an early age, at 12 years old, even before he was of 13, even before he was of age to join the synagogue, that this Jesus understands that his true dad is not Joseph, but God himself. You see, he doesn't say, "Mom, I was just caught up in being in the house of God," or as David would have said, "the house of the Lord." He says, "My Father's house. I had to be about my Father's business." He owns it in the possessive. So, just as striking then, as Jesus' statement, this owning at this young age of his identity as the Messiah, this point at which we see on full display the divinity and the divine understanding of who his Father was in that nature, at the very same time that we see in his human nature him caught in this, let's call it a difficult situation for any teenager to be caught in, we see yet again an even what I would call more striking verse, which is verse 51. And it's striking me because not so much what it does say, but because of what it doesn't say. Here's the way that most of these, if you were watching a movie about the Lord at this point, here's how it would go. It would go something like this. So, as a young teenager, the great philosopher Jesus had finally come into his own. He sat for a week teaching the religious elite of Israel, and then he confronted his parents, saying, "Mom, don't you know who I am? Don't you know that I am the Son of the Most High God? I don't need you anymore. Get out of my way. I'm on my own. Let me do things my way." If it was a really cool movie, you know, with James Dean or something, that you would see some guy, you know, put on a leather jacket and get on his motorcycle and ride away. But it doesn't say that. It says that Jesus, the King of the universe, the very agent of creation, we already read about that once, but he's described that way in John 1, verse 3, and in Colossians 1, 16. It says he continues in submission to his parents until his time. And he grows in stature and favor with God and men. Now pay attention, teenagers. This is a good passage for you. I'm not going to call you out by name, but I can see you looking up here, so pay attention. This teenager really was smarter and wiser already at the age of 12 than his parents. He was not foolish and immature like the teenagers of this world. But he continued in submission to his parents. Why? Why would he do that? Well, the answer is easy. He understood his father's plan. He loved his father. He wanted to please his father. And from an early age, he understood that to take his glory before his time was not the plan. He was on a mission. Not just to die for our sins, but go read Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 11. It was also to live for our righteousness. And here's what we mean by that. Just like God did for Joshua the high priest in the book of Zechariah, Christ takes off our old clothes of sin and he puts upon us the white robes of the good works that he did in his humanity. So that when God the Father looks down and sees a repentant sinner, he sees the perfection of the good works of his own Son. Good works that were performed from the very earliest ages, even through the difficult and rebellious teenage years. And that's why after his resurrection in John 20, verse 17, one of my favorite verses, because you can imagine the Lord coming back after his resurrection. It's one of his first interactions with people after he's risen from the dead. All of his apostles and his followers, they'd either betrayed him, they'd either denied him, or they had deserted him. I would put myself in that class as well. And you can go ahead and add all of your names to the mix. I'm not trying to be mean to you all, but that's the truth. We are all betrayers, deniers, and deserters of Jesus Christ. And he says, "My Father is now your Father, and my God is your God." He owned Christ, God as his Father, Christ did. But because of the work he did, now you can own the Father as your Father. So at Christmas time, we don't just celebrate the birth of a baby. We don't just celebrate the birth of the King. We celebrate the Son of God made man, who would not just die for our sins, but would live for our righteousness. So that's the Christmas story. That's what we celebrate. But we can't close this out without a little application. So by way of application, and hopefully this will set you up for your 2026 New Year's resolutions. Everybody pay attention. You should have your pencils out writing notes at this point right now. I'm going to ask you a question. Why will you not own God as your Father? Think about that for a second. Why will you not own God as your Father like Jesus told us that we could? There's only two reasons why you wouldn't do that. You either don't believe he's real, or you'd prefer to treat him like he's not real. Is Jesus Christ alive today? He is. But you need to treat him that way. And we need to take some encouragement from what we see in the life of Christ, even as a 12-year-old moving into adolescence. Number one, can you imagine the work that Jesus must have done as a young man, the very youngest of men, the thirst that he must have had for the Word of God to be able to move at that quick age from Nazareth to Jerusalem to be able to sit there with those religious leaders and converse with them as man to man, as their instructors. There's a lot of things in life that I wish I could have done over. I wish that I had had a thirst for the Word of God like that. Now, this is some place where you young people do need to pay attention, because we don't know how long we have in this life. But building a relationship with God demands that you have a thirst for His Word. See, you can't have a relationship with your Father, you can't own your Father, if you don't communicate with Him. And communication begins with listening to His Word. Christ was thirsting for His Word. We should thirst for His Word. Now, lots of Christians, they spend a lot of their time on the internet, social media, thirsting for gossip, thirsting for entertainment, thirsting for all kinds of advice from the people of this world. Many of them, we don't know if they're believers or not. Some of the believers that claim they're believers, I'm not sure if they're believers. We have an opportunity to listen to God Himself. Go to His Word. If you're not in God's Word every day, you're sinning. You need to go to God's Word every day. Consistency is the key if you want to have a relationship with your Father like Christ has with His Father. Now, I'm looking back there at Jake and Jen Dober. You know, we're all part of the same sort of martial arts dojo. These two guys are way more advanced than I am, right? You can't learn everything in one session. In fact, to tell you the truth, if you went back to try to do your exam and you waited to cram everything in at the last moment, you would say two things. One is, you're not ready. And number two, you don't have a relationship with anybody else in the dojo, particularly your main instructor. It requires a daily commitment. At least two or three times a week, right? Sometimes we treat God like we're cramming for exams. Some of us are worse than others. It requires a daily thirst, a daily commitment to listen to God. Turn off the noise in 2026 and commit yourself to reading God's Word every day. But a good relationship with your Father, as Christ's relationship with His Father, includes two-way communication. You can't just sit and listen to him. How odd would that be? Dad, I love you very much. Can you imagine if I went into my dad's office? Dad, I love you very much. I'm going to make a cup of coffee. You talk, I'm just going to listen. Now, we could do a lot more listening to our moms and dads, right? But at the end of the day, if I did that every day and I never gave them any feedback, it would be a one-sided relationship, wouldn't it? It really wouldn't be a relationship. I could get the same thing if he just would read into a microphone on his computer and I listened to his podcast every day. That's not a relationship. You have to talk with the Lord. You've got to pray. We saw Jesus praying all the time in the Gospels, slipping off by himself to prayer, leading the people in public prayer. Lead your families in prayer. Spend time in prayer yourself. People in our world today, we fantasize about talking to celebrities all the time. We pay money to talk to politicians. We fantasize about talking to rock stars, famous generals, movie stars. And we have an opportunity to talk to the Lord of creation every day and every moment, and we don't do it. Schedule time to pray and build a relationship with your Father going into 2026. And then an amazing thing's going to happen. You guys have heard of peer pressure, right? We're always worried about our kids spending too much time with the wrong people because we're worried about peer pressure. Because you tend to act like and behave like the people that you associate with. That's why mom would say, you know, birds of a feather flock together. You hang out with that person, you're going to get in trouble, right? We all say that to our kids. When you spend time with your Heavenly Father, as Jesus has given you the opportunity to spend time with your Heavenly Father, you start to act like your Heavenly Father. Be like your Father. And then, like the Lord, be about His business, not your business. You see, the Lord was willing to empty Himself, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, to put off the glory that He knew was owed Him and due Him as the agent of creation to accomplish the mission and the will of His Father in His humanity, to save men and women like all of you sitting here. He was about His Father's business. And when you spend time with His Father in word and in prayer, you conform to His. You understand that this world is His business, not our business. And it is our job to conform to Him, not the other way around. And an amazing thing happens whenever you come to that conclusion. Your prayer list starts getting smaller. You start praying for other people more than yourself. Your needs become less. Your ambitions become more Christ-oriented. Instead of worrying all the time about getting the new car, you actually start to spend more time thinking about your sons and your daughters and your cousins and your grandsons and your grandchildren and all of your friends and their salvation and their relationship with Jesus Christ. Because that's what God has put us here for. He has left us here as witnesses. That's getting about the Lord's business. Witnesses to the gospel. Where we not only preach the word in both word and deed, but as part of that deed, that means living out the gospel, bringing our corner of creation in submission to the gospel so that people can see an example of what a Christian is like compared to the rest of the world. Add that to your list of 2026 New Year's resolutions. I just want to leave you with one little piece of encouragement and then one final resolution for you. Number one, you will fail. You're going to make resolutions. You're going to fail in 2026. Praise the Lord that Jesus Christ is righteous. He's faithful. And He's already completed the task. So you can take comfort in knowing that there is redemption ahead. You have it right now. And you need to turn to Him constantly, just as we did this morning, corporately and individually, to ask for forgiveness for your sins and to recommit yourself in your loyalty to Jesus Christ. But He has already performed our righteousness for us. Praise the Lord and amen. The second thing is, though, is that there is invariably people, even in the church, who still have not made peace with Jesus Christ. You still have not really owned the Father, Christ's Father, as your Father. Don't even wait for your New Year's resolution on that. Do it right now. If you don't do it now, do it when you get to your car. Romans 10:13, call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. All you have to do is say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm broken. I struggle with my belief. Help my unbelief. Christ will answer you. And His Father will be your Father. And 2026, I guarantee you, if you do that, will be much better than it was this past year in 2025. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and thank Him for the work that He's done through His Son, Jesus. Heavenly Father, we come before You today and we do thank You for the opportunity that we have at Christmas time, at least on the calendar, to celebrate Your Son being made man. It was a glorious work that is indescribable, and an immeasurable number of sermons would never be able to do justice to what You've done for Your people, what Your Son has done to please You, what Your Son did as a man to live out not only his righteousness, but our righteousness fully. We thank you and we praise you for what you've done. We thank you for the Christmas spirit that should reside with us every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.